I have a question I want to start off with. How many of you in here raise a garden? How many of you have a garden? Yeah, we put out a decent sized garden. I got to spend some time in the garden this week, and it never fails. Anytime I spend time in the garden, I always reflect back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And I'll tell you, this week I was pretty unhappy with Adam because I was pulling a lot of weeds. And it seems like it's a never-ending job. I tell you what, we hadn't had a whole lot of rain up until about Friday, and that doesn't bother the weeds. It doesn't stop them from growing. You still have to weed, weed, weed. And every time I do that, I think one day I might get to have a garden with no weeds, and that'll be great. Then I had another moment. I was mowing the grass yesterday, and usually I can see snakes before I run over them, but this one yesterday caught me by surprise. I just heard a thump, and I looked, and a pretty good sized snake come out the other end of the mower, and I thought, how's that for a bruised head? We're going to keep plugging along in Genesis. We're in chapter 3 today, and we're going to talk about snakes, sin, and solutions. But I know this series has been... This is only the third part, but I know it's been challenging for some. I know that it's raised some questions and caused some conversations, in which that's the point. That's why I do things like this. I want you to talk about it. But today we really take a turn in the story. You know, the first two chapters are all about God's work of creation and His view of humanity and how high of a view He has of humanity and how important humanity is. You know, one of the things that I told you from the beginning is that this section of the Bible, Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 11, is highly polemic, which means it's a written, I said attack, but I think that's maybe a little harsh. It's a written, we'll call it apologetic, a defense of the faith against outside pagan religions. And one of the biggest differences in our creation story and these other pagan myths is how high a value is placed on humanity. In the other stories, humans are just, they're no more than slaves. And in our creation account, humanity is like the prized possession of God that was created to be co-creators, co-rulers with God. And today we see that when we're left to our own devices, things don't end well. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to work through this kind of systematically this morning. Right off the bat, in chapter 3, we're introduced to a new character in the story. We're introduced to the serpent. Now, the serpent, the Hebrew word is nahas. And this theme, it's a theme that started here in chapter 3. The snake theme is woven throughout Scripture. And it's here for a reason. There's a reason that the snake theme is planted right at the beginning, and it's continued to be carried through. Now, I want you to kind of put yourself in this mindset. I've told you over and over that I believe Moses is the author of Genesis. And with that in my mind, it helps me make sense of some of the things that are written down here and why these themes become so important. So one of the things that, if you know the Bible fairly well, you'll know Moses is responsible for leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And so there's two major geographic regions that come into play in that story. There's Egypt, where the Israelites spend 400 years in bondage, and they leave Egypt and go to Canaan. Canaan is the location of the Promised Land. So you have, in those two different areas, of different ways of thought, you have different beliefs, and so you have different religions. You have Egyptian religion, which is polytheistic, serving many gods, and the same thing with the Canaanite. And there's some differences between the two, but they're different than the Israelite faith. And both of these are places that they spend a significant amount of time. So when we look at the text, what we see is we see that these themes become important because the symbols, like the snake, they're important to both of those regions in their religion. As for the Canaanite religion, the snake was a deity. It represented a goddess of fertility. And you can look for yourself. There's a lot of archaeological evidence that supports this. You can see in a lot of like tablets and drawings that snakes are often present when women are giving birth. They were very important ideologically in their role of worship for the Canaanite people. So this is where the Israelites end up, in this area. There have also been other images outside of the Bible that show a snake associated with a tree and fruit. But these depictions put the snake in a positive light. Now, when we look at Genesis, we see that the snake is cast in a different way. Genesis shows that the snake is a creature. It's a created being. Right there in verse 1, we said, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made." Now, these other religions, the snake is kind of like a god or goddess. But in our story, the snake is a created being, not a god. And the result of the temptation that we're going to get to in a minute from the snake is that the woman, now this is what's fascinating to me, where the snake in Canaanite religion is a goddess of fertility, what happens to the woman through the temptation of the snake is that her childbearing becomes difficult. So there's a tie in there, but it's the opposite of what the other religions would have said. So just before we start reading any more of this, Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And you go to verses 14 and 15, you'll find, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals.'" And we get the curse. You get to Exodus. Now don't follow me along. Don't follow me here, because I'm going to start going, you know, real quick. Exodus, there's several texts in Exodus that deal with the snake. You know, when Moses encounters God at the burning, now we call it the burning bush, but the kids, Abby can tell you, this morning we were listening to the podcast on the way over here by the Bible Project people, and they do a whole lot of work on these movements and themes. And, you know, one of the things that we listened to, or I heard on the podcast this morning, is when we read the burning bush, it's the same word that's used for tree. So we see this burning tree, this tree of life that Moses encounters. And, you know, God calls him to lead the people out of Egypt. And he says, "Well, how are they going to know that you sent me?" And what does he do? He says, "Throw your staff down and it'll become a snake. And you know, pick the snake up by its tail." It's symbolic of God controlling chaos.
Because in Egyptian religion, that's what the snake represents, chaos.
And so when you read the story of the Exodus and all this stuff with the snake, it's God demonstrating his power over chaos. And that's one thing the Egyptians were terrified of, was chaos. So we get to Exodus, we see the snake still. And we get to Numbers 21. This is after the Exodus. Their people were wandering in the wilderness, and God sent fiery snakes among the people because they were grumbling against Moses and against God. And so the people are getting bit and they're dying, and the people come to Moses and they're like, "Hey, we're sorry. Would you please go ask God to forgive us?" You know, because they couldn't do that themselves. They had to have Moses stand in the gap. And so Moses goes and intercedes for the people, and God instructs Moses. He says, "Make a bronze snake, impale it on a pole, and put it out there for the people to see. When they get bit and they look at the snake, they won't die. They'll be healed." No. Okay, an impaled snake on a pole. You get to 2 Kings chapter 18, and what happens? The people have taken that pole with the snake on it, and they've forgotten that it was God that gave it to them, and now they're worshiping the pole and the snake. 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah tears down the sacred pillars, the Asherah, and the bronze serpent that Moses made. That's what the text says. And it had been given a name at that point, the Nehushtan. So they were worshiping what God gave them rather than the giver, God. And so what we see here is that the Israelites had mixed different religions together and developed their own form of Yahwism. You get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees snakes and brood of vipers. In Mark chapter 16, verse 18, this is a favorite for the Pentecostal movement. They will pick up serpents. All right. And they read that literally. There are holiness churches that will handle snakes because they think that that means, you know, if you're a real faithful person, you can handle a snake. But it's symbolic language, and it's pointing all the way back to creation, to this encounter that Eve has with the serpent. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents. Revelations chapter 12 and chapter 20 both indicate that the serpent will be thrown into the fire. And that serpent gets tied to the dragon, Satan. Now, notice in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is never used for the snake. It's always just Nahas, the serpent. But in Revelation, we kind of get the idea that that's what was going on. So from start to finish, we see God demonstrating over and over his power and authority over the forces of darkness and evil. And then we get that text in chapter 3 where he's speaking to the snake. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the hill. And I think John in Revelation is showing the fulfillment of that prophecy all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of man, Jesus, Satan will strike his heel, but Jesus will bruise his head. All right, so let's go back to Genesis 3 if you flip through here. Let's start reading. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I want to stop right there for a moment. This is the first time in the creation account that we see anyone outside of God making the declaration that it is good. Remember in the first part of this series, I told you God makes seven declarations, it is good. Six, and then on the seventh, he adds, it is very good. So there's a pattern there. And here's a break in the pattern. Now it's somebody else saying it is good. That's what the woman says. She looks at it, it's pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. It is good. And here's one thing we can take away from this really quickly. When anyone or anything outside of God determines what is good, it always leads to death and chaos. When anyone outside of God determines anything is good, it always leads to death and chaos. But really what I want to spend some time talking about here is this sin, this idea of sin, and what kind of the pattern that unfolds regarding sin. You'll notice that the serpent, this translation, the NIV says more crafty. Cunning is another word that's used. Wise is also a word that's used in some translations. But you'll notice that in the craftiness of this, the serpent begins by twisting or distorting the truth. It's not a completely false statement, it's a twisted statement. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, this is the truth. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now here's what the serpent says. This is the twist. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And we'll see that the woman's reply is interesting, because if you really are a careful reader, you'll notice that she does not quote God verbatim. She adds something to it. She said, "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." So God never said that. He just said, don't eat it. And so the temptation starts with the twisting of the truth, making it sound close to what God said. And we already see here that the woman's already like kind of back on her heels, because she doesn't just restate what God says, she kind of over-exaggerates it a little bit. And then the temptation continues now that the serpent has her engaging in dialogue. Now he doesn't just twist the truth, he completely contradicts the truth next. Because in Genesis 2:17, God said, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now the serpent says, "You surely will not die." It's a complete contradiction of what God says. And then he appeals to Eve's pride. "You will be like God." Now, I've heard a lot of people ask, where was Adam when all this was going on? Well, in verse 6, we just read that her husband was with her. That's what it says. But I also want you to know that in the Hebrew language, all of these things that the serpent says, "You must not eat," "You will not certainly die," all of those "yous," "you will be like God," they're all in the plural. It's not the singular "you" like he's just talking to Eve. He's talking to both of them. It's in the Hebrew plural, and he's saying, "You all." So it's kind of like my dad was born in Kentucky. My grandpa and grandma were from Kentucky. I get to say it. "Y'all. Y'all are not certainly going to die." That's really what the serpent was saying. It's not Eve, "you." So y'all are good. You can do this. Y'all be just like God. And Eve's response is simple. And in the Hebrew, it's really plain. You don't get it so much in English, but it's, she saw, she took, she ate, she gave. Now notice where it starts. It starts with her eyes. She saw that the fruit looked good for food, was pleasing to the eye. Her observation was that it was good, even though God said, it's bad. Now here's what's fascinating to me. Humanity, Adam and Eve, were given the freedom to live in this paradise and to take this paradise and to plant it and to cultivate it and spread it throughout creation. They were given the freedom. He was given the freedom to name the animals. But he was not given the freedom to decide what was good for humanity. And so here we get to this point where Eve's faced with this dilemma. And it's really simple. Do I trust that God is good, or do I trust in myself and my own judgment? And their perception is, well, God must be holding out on us. Now, the fascinating thing is, the serpent says, God knows if you eat it, you'll be just like him. You'll know good from evil. And I think we come to the text sometimes and we always assume that, well, they must not have known good from evil. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they didn't know good from evil.
I think they had to know good from evil. If God said, look, all these trees are good for food, this is good, this is bad. You get to decide if they didn't know good from evil, could they really have made the right choice? And so Eve is telling, oh, wait, you're right. Maybe we really don't know. Maybe God is holding out on us. I want to be just like him. I want to be free from that. I want to get freedom. And what they're seeking for is freedom, and they end up in bondage. It's the exact opposite of what they desire. And this is the path that sin takes a lot of us on. We are searching for something
that will give us the freedom to do whatever we want, the freedom to make any decision that we want to make. But when we make those decisions looking for freedom, we end up in bondage to that sin. And so Adam's standing there. He doesn't do anything to protect Eve. He doesn't try to stop her. He doesn't try to, get the tempter to be quiet, but he succumbs to temptation. He eats too. And what's really going on here is the serpent begins with the contradiction, the twisting of the truth, goes to the contradiction, and then he gets them to question the character of God. And that's really where he wants them. He wants them to question who God really is. Furthermore, he wants them to question the goodness of God. Is God really good if he's holding out on you? That's what he wants them to think. He's holding out on you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat that tree. He knows that if you do, you're going to be just like him. And I always scratch my head when I really dive into this, because the temptation is you will be like him. And God himself proclaims at creation, you are made in my image, in my likeness. So in a sense, we weren't gods, but we were like God in a sense. Already. Co-rulers, co-creators. And so what is going on is the serpent is actually tempting them with something that they already possessed. He made them think they didn't have it. He made them desire something that they already had. And in their attempt to be better than God, they lost it all. And so we're left with a pretty big problem. Now they're naked and ashamed. You ever seen that show, Naked and Afraid? I think it's on Discovery Channel. This is where it originated, right here. Naked and afraid. Naked and ashamed. And so you have a solution to the problem. We're going to pick back up at where we leave off at. Verse 8? Yeah. Pick up at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's some things I want to pull out here for you. So we talked about the problem of sin, and there's two solutions that are presented in this text. But before we get to those solutions, I want just to remind you. Last week we talked about this idea of the garden being the pattern for the tabernacle and the temple. And here I think it's so plain, so clear to see that in the middle of the garden is that tree of life. God banishes them, exiles them from the garden. He puts cherubim that are guarding the way back to the tree of life. And you know, at the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple, there are woven cherubim in the veil that protect people from going into the presence in the most holy place. And so what we see here really, I believe, is the cosmic temple. The garden becomes the most holy place. It is the place where God's presence meets earth, and it's the place where humanity can go and be in God's presence. But now we see, because of this sin, they're exiled. This theme of exile is a prominent theme all throughout Scripture. Israelites get exiled several times from the Promised Land. When we get to the New Testament, what do the New Testament authors tell us about who we are as followers of Jesus? We're exiles. You know, we are outside of where we are going to end up. But we get this problem of sin, and we get two solutions. And one of the solutions is Adam and Eve's attempt to cover up and hide their own sin. They're naked and ashamed. They're in the garden. They look at each other and they realize, I don't know if they realize for the first time or for the first time, they're insecure with their nakedness. Right? For the first time, they look at each other and they're like, oh. And so they take leaves and sew them together and make coverings for themselves. Not only do they just cover themselves, but they also hide in the trees. And then we have a different solution that's added. But I want you to notice that when they hide, when they try to cover themselves, when they're ashamed and they go into hiding and God shows up, I want you to notice how God engages them in conversation. I've never thought about this until this week. Because the reality is, God did not need to ask where they were. He knew. He did not need to ask where they were. He didn't need to ask them, who told you that you were naked? But I think what we see happening here is that up to this point in the text, when Eve begins to question the character of God, up to that point, we see this God who is compassionate, creative, and just generous. He has generously provided everything that these two would have needed, an abundance. And because we see in this part of the text that he comes down, he walks, in the Hebrew language, it's a perpetual act, which tells us that this is not the first time he's walked in the garden. It's verbiage that indicates he has done it before, and they know. So not only has he provided everything that they need in abundance, but he comes down and walks in the garden. He is in their presence. And now the serpent casts this light on, well, maybe he's not as good as you think he is. Maybe he's holding out on you, and you should take matters into your own hands. But what we see God doing here is really interesting. He comes down, and he engages them in a conversation. Now, this is something that a loving God would do. He asks questions that he already knows the answer to, but I think what's going on is that God is doing something that's going to cause Adam to let his guard down, or hopefully let his guard down and engage in a dialogue with what's going on. God gave Adam the opportunity to own up to his sin. Have you seen that? He gives him the opportunity to step up and say, yes, I ate from the tree you told me not to. But that's not what Adam does. Adam actually blames God. He says, it's that woman you gave me. This is all your fault. You gave her to me. I was doing good all by myself. And then she showed up. And so I want to give Eve some credit here. You know, at least Eve was big enough to say, I was deceived. That was her response. I was deceived. It was the man that said, it's your fault. I still do this today. Right, Barbara? And so God, he begins this dialogue, this conversation. Where are you, Adam? It's an innocent question. Where are you, Adam? And then he gives Adam the opportunity. Well, I was hiding because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Now notice he did not go, even with the second question, he did not go to the sin. He still just, who told you you were naked? Then he gets to, did you eat? Then we get to the point here where after this conversation and after the curse.
Verse number 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I think this is another act of compassion on God's part. Because God knows he's getting ready to kick him out. He's getting ready to evict them from the garden. And those plant leaves are not going to provide them enough protection from the elements that they need. Because remember, one of the things I said last week is that I think we read into the text that all of creation was like the garden. And I don't think that was the case. I think the garden was the beautiful place. The garden was the place of abundance. The garden was the place of life. And outside of that, you get outside the garden, then Eden is still good. Eden's delightful, that's what that means. But when you get to the rest of the land, the goal, the purpose of humanity was to take that garden and begin to propagate and cultivate and make the rest of the creation look like the garden. So he's going to kick them out, and they're going to be out in the elements. And food's not going to be plenteous anymore. Food's not going to be easy. He's going to be pulling weeds and being stuck by thorns and thistles. And God knows that those leaves aren't going to be enough protection, so he covers them with animal skins. It's an act of compassion. Now, some commentators read into this that this is the, you know, this would be the initiation of animal sacrifice for covering sin. Personally, I think that's reading a lot into the text. It could be an early implementation of animal sacrifice. But regardless, it is a form of protection. It's a form of covering. God is covering their shame and protecting them. And then he exiles them. Now, I want you to know that I think that the tempter is still at work in life today, and one of the ways that he is twisting the truth is to get people to believe that this was harsh for God to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. I think there is a line of thought in our culture that would want you to say, how dare God kick them out? How dare he be so mean? But I think if we read carefully, we really do find that this is another act of compassion. It is another form of protection because God makes the statement, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because what that means is, if he does not kick them out and they go back and eat from the tree of life, they live in eternal damnation, separated from him. And there's no hope. And so he's saying, we got to keep them out because we don't want the rest of humanity to be damned forever. So we're going to protect them. And so God has provided a solution to the problem of sin. Now here's some modern implications. All this is old, you know, thousands of years old if you're a young earth creationist, millions of years old if you're an old earth creationist. But here's some modern things we need to keep in mind. Now I want to hit on one doctrinal issue just because I like to make you squirm. Especially Gary. I'll hear about it next week. Here's some doctrinal issues from the text. You know, I told you I gave Gary a hard time. He wasn't even here last week. He still listened to the sermons. He listened to it a few times, he told me. So here's one to chew on. Doctrinal issues from this text that we have conversations about in the theological world is original sin versus a sin nature. Do we inherit the guilt of Adam? That's what original sin means. Original sin means that we, every single one of us, are held accountable and guilty for Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. So we are born totally depraved. We are born sinful. And this is, you know, really in alignment with Calvinist theology, where they believe in, you know, election, that God saves only the elect. And that's why, you know, nobody has a choice. And if you're born sinful, it doesn't matter. You know, if you're not one of the elect, you're going to die and go to hell. Then there's the sin nature. This is where I lean towards. Sin nature, I take this as we are not guilty for Adam's sin. I don't pay a penalty for the sin of Adam and Eve. But what I do get is I inherit that sinful nature, which means that I have a propensity to sin, just like Adam. And the reason I think this is discussed is because, you know, there's other theological practices that revolve around the way you interpret this, you know, specifically baptism. That's why some denominations put an emphasis on baby baptism, because they think the babies are born sinful, so they got to baptize them as babies in case they die. That way they're baptized, they can go to heaven. Now, with my understanding of this, if we inherit a sin nature, I think we're born innocent. I don't think babies are guilty of sin. I think they're born innocent. Now, do I think all people sin? Yep. Because they're, you know, you get old enough, you know the difference between right and wrong. You're gonna sin. Everybody does it. But I don't think a baby is born guilty. And that's why I think if a baby is born and they die before they get a chance to be baptized, or something tragic happens, I think they're covered by prevenient grace. Right. And so that's a theological issue that arrives out of this portion of the text. But I don't think that's the main thing. I don't think the main thing is to be concerned whether we inherit Adam's sin or whether we're just sinful by nature. I think the point is that we all fall into the category of Adam and Eve, because there is a constant attempt to attack the character of God and twist his truth in our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road for us. We fall victim to these attacks. We can have a skewed view of who God is. And once we begin to feel as if God is holding out on us, then we're open to thinking that we can do better for ourselves. I want you to know what we see beginning here in Genesis 3, and we're going to look at the next few weeks in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 and Genesis 6, is that there's a pattern that is put into place right here in Genesis 3, where it begins to spiral out of control, away from order, back toward chaos. Life on our terms always leads to chaos. That's what we're going to see happening here. Another thing that I think it's important for us to take away from this text is we cannot cover our own sin, and we cannot hide from God. We cannot cover our own sin. We are just like Adam and Eve. When we fall short, when we miss the mark, we do things to try to make up for the bad that we've done. And it's not good enough. We cannot make up. We cannot cover our own shortcomings. It takes an act of God to remove our shame and our guilt. Now, I want you to know that that act of God was manifest in Jesus on the cross. And Jesus on the cross was a work of God from the foundation of the world. I want you to put this in your mind. The death of Jesus was not a plan B. The death of Jesus was not an afterthought. It's not like God spoke this world into existence and sat back and said, okay, I'm going to see what happens now. I can't believe they didn't listen to me. I didn't see that coming. Now I got to figure something out. I think that's the way we approach God sometimes in the story of Jesus. We're like, that was a surprise. Okay, let me go back to the drawing board. That's not the way God works. That is not the way he works. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, I've said it before in this series, I'm going to say it over and over again. John sees Jesus, and this is what he says, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to understand what that means. When God decreed at creation, when he said, let there be light, in his mind, if we can try to wrap our heads around it, it's almost impossible. At the same moment that he conceived of creation, that same very moment, he knew the plan. He knew what humans would do, and he knew the solution to the problem. So at the same time that he decreed all things into existence, he also decreed that the eternal Son would suffer and die, and his blood would cover the sin of humanity. But now we're just caught in the perpetual spiral. But if you go to the end and you follow the theme, you'll know that there's a reappearance of the tree of life. And there's coming a time when access is not denied. At the end of the book, we have a new garden with a new tree of life, and people are eating from it. And it's all because at the moment of creation, God had a solution to the problem. He thinks so much of creation and humanity that even when he knew we would screw it up, he still had a solution, and he still works on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing to us your true self in your words, giving us the opportunity to study and come to know who you are more fully. Lord, I pray that as challenging as these texts may be, that your Spirit would continue to stir in our hearts and in our minds and take comfort in your story and in your plan, but also be challenged to live up to your purpose. Lord, I know there are times in my own life that I'm just like Adam and Eve. I see, I take, and I try to get other people to do the same thing. Help me to see those areas in my life where that leads to death. Forgive us when we fall short. Thank you for covering us and knowing that our attempts to cover ourselves are just futile. Lord, I pray that as we continue to go through this series, you would speak to us and help us understand how we can become co-creators again and influence this world that is often choked out by thorns and thistles and cultivate little pieces of paradise in the hopes that people that are far from you would encounter you once again. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.